Well, good morning. I want to reiterate that it's such a privilege to be with you here this morning. And I think what we have already done in worship this morning is such a strong testimony to what I've been asked to speak about. Because we've gathered as fairly regular people in a certain locale on this first day of the week, to worship an eternal God according to truth that is thousands of years old. And what binds us together, there are some families here, of course, there's some friendships. John mentioned ours, for which I will be forever grateful, truly. But you know, what binds us together is the faith. It is the truth that the scriptures proclaim, and that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. And so I just want to say it's wonderful. I don't know some of you, but it's just wonderful to be able to worship with you. So thankful for this ministry and feel a real kinship here. I don't want to embarrass them, but they're such a big part of my life. I'll just have you guys kind of wave your hand here. So this is my family. Sitting behind the casillas is my wife, Cherith, of 17 years. And Allie's 5, and she's shy even with 2 people. So Evie is 7, Ezra's 9, and Adeline's 12. And I'm so grateful for them. We're all just really grateful to be here. Well, we're going to talk for a few minutes we have this morning about a creed. I hope that's okay. When you hear the term creed, I'm not sure what comes to mind, but it might not be entirely positive, I realize. What is a creed? Well, creed comes from a Latin verb, credo, which is very simply, I believe. A creed confesses what we believe. It's a statement of essential doctrine. It's a standard used by a church or sometimes an institution to articulate biblical truth. But rightly understood, and this is where sometimes people get off, rightly understood, a creed is always subordinate to the scriptures. The scriptures always must take first place. But what we're considering today are just some snapshots from the early centuries of the church. And there was an event in 325 that really was very formative for the church ever since. If you were here for Sunday school, we talked about the importance of studying some of these things that are a long time ago, that are unfamiliar to us, that perhaps we are a little bit suspicious of because of things we've heard. But I think it would be really fitting for us to worship the Lord today by considering the central doctrine that was put forward and affirmed at something called the Council of Nicaea in 325. Constantine, the emperor at the time, was different in the sense that he actually claimed to have converted to Christianity. It had to do with a certain battle that he hoped to win and did actually win. So we can't really be confident about what happened spiritually in that man's life. But there was a huge turning point in the history of the church in the early 300s. In fact, one of the last major persecutions of Christianity, widespread persecutions, happened just a few years before Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. There was an emperor named Diocletian, and he persecuted Christians. And after him rose to power Constantine, and Constantine had this vision, and he allegedly converted to Christianity. And this merger, this intertwining of church and state, started to come into play. Yet we hear a lot of talk about the church and the state and the separation and the effects of one on the other. Well, that would have been a very foreign concept, okay, to the early church, particularly before Constantine. There would have been no confusion in their minds about what the church was and what the state was. But we see with the Council of Nicaea that those two groups are being brought together. Constantine does assemble about 300 bishops, 300 pastors in various locales there in the Mediterranean world at a place called Nicaea, which is close to Constantinople. He named it after himself. Today we would know that city is Istanbul, Turkey. And they came together to debate a set of doctrines that have come down to us with one word, Trinity. Now, the standard terminology that we're familiar with, that there is one God, he's one being, is a term sometimes we use, and he is three persons. He is God the Father, he is God the Son, he is God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. Those were not terms that had been standardized yet. And that actually was one of the problems. You had two major languages. People in the eastern side of Christendom used Greek. People in the western side of Christendom used Latin. And so as they were trying to translate back and forth, there wasn't a perfect translation for some of these words. And different leading pastors and theologians were using different words for the same concept. And so you had a decent bit of confusion. But there was a theologian named Tertullian. I don't know if any of you are, you know, expecting children here in the next few months and looking for baby names, but perhaps I could put forward Tertullian for consideration. He introduced the word Trinity. And he rooted his understanding of God, the Trinity, in terms of God's very essence. It wasn't just that there is someone named God the Father, and then there are these other two persons, and how do they relate to God the Father? That's part of it. But Tertullian brought forward the truth in Scripture that in his very nature, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you may be thinking or have thought in the past, that's fine for you guys that teach seminary, all right? I'm just going to stick to reading my Bible every morning if that's okay. And I understand that. But I think we do need to step back and realize that this wasn't just a debate about terminology. This wasn't just a bunch of intellectual people sipping coffee and trying to solve the world's problems. They were debating the interpretation of Scripture passages. All right, and I want us to look at a couple of those just briefly as we begin. We're going to be looking at several verses this morning, including the passage that was read from John 1. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 2, and we'll look at one verse here to start off. This psalm has several different speakers. It's not my intention this morning to exposit the psalm. But there are kings of earth setting themselves against God the Father and his anointed God the Son. There is God the Father himself, the Lord who's sitting in heaven and he is speaking. And then in verse 7 we come to these words. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you're looking at an ESV, as I am, that word son is capitalized. Why is it capitalized? Well, because they are rightly understanding that this verse is the words of God the Son. But how do we make sense of what he says, that the Lord God, said to me, the Son, this day, well what day? This day have I begotten you. All right? There are some mothers in the congregation this morning. There was a certain day, all right, when you bore your son or your daughter. And now they had existed for 9 months or so before that, of course. But there's a starting point to our human lives. So what does it mean that God the Son was begotten? And what day is it talking about? That's the kind of passage that these bishops were wrestling with. Let's look at another one. Proverbs chapter 8. The interesting thing, one of them, about the Council of Nicaea is that when we tend to think of the Trinity and we tend to think of the deity of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, probably what comes to our mind first are New Testament passages. But the historical reality is most of the passages that they were debating and wrestling with and trying to figure out and assimilate were Old Testament passages. It wasn't because they didn't have the New Testament books. But they, we've got to understand that the early church made a big deal about the Old Testament's authority. That it wasn't just that they had these new apostolic books, but they had scriptures from before that. The importance of the Old Testament was esteemed very highly. So how do we understand these Old Testament passages? Well, here's one that pretty much was at the crux of the debate that led to Nicaea. It's Proverbs 8:22. It's not one that you probably would have guessed. Proverbs 8:22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." It goes on to say things like verse 25, "Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep." And so you had some people who were trying to understand, okay, how could the Lord bring forth this entity seemingly before creation, but again, there seems to be a starting point. He brought it forth. Now, as you know, there was a translation of the Bible that was used in the early centuries of the church. In fact, it's one that was heavily used by Christ and the apostles themselves. There was actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this verse, verse 22, is translated this way: "The Lord created me." And that's not a misunderstanding of the Greek. It's the common Greek word for creation. The Lord created me. Now, the common interpretation of that among these early believers was that this is talking about God the Son. Who else was with God the Father at the beginning and when he created? And today, I would not take this, at least primarily, if at all, as a reference, okay, to deity. It's the personification of wisdom. But they're thinking the New Testament says that Christ is the wisdom of God. And there was no one else around at the beginning. So how do we understand that the Lord created, as the Greek translation put it, the Lord created me? I say that not to confuse us, but to let us feel a little bit of the weight of what they were working through. We have the benefit of 20 centuries of biblical interpretation. But they were trying to settle, okay, how do these passages work together? And so there were heresies that had cropped up in these first 3 centuries of the church. I'll mention just 2 so we kind of get a sense of what we're working with here. One is called modalism. And it teaches that God is indeed one. There is one God. But believers experience him in different modes. It's as if he wears different masks or he plays different roles. All right, so you could think of this illustratively in a couple of ways. Most all of us have been to a play. Maybe you've been to a play where the same person, the same actor, actually played multiple roles at different times in that same production. Or just think of your life. Okay, I'll use my own as the example. All right, Monday to Friday, during the day, I am a seminary professor. Okay, all of the time, though I'm not always at home, all of the time I am a husband and father. On Saturday mornings this fall and practices a couple of times during the week, I've been a youth soccer coach. Today I happen to be the preacher. There are these different roles. I'm the same person. At least I hope I am, okay? I want to be at home what I am at work and at church and vice versa. But I have these different faces, so to speak, these different masks, these different roles. Okay, that was the teaching. If God is one, then he can't be more than one. And so we just sometimes see him as Father, sometimes as a Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a problem. That's a ditch on one side of the road. Okay, some people said, all right, we're going to avoid that ditch. And so they start backing up. All right, we're going to get as far away from that ditch as possible. Well, what ends up happening? Well, there's actually a ditch on the other side of the road. And the ditch on the other side of the road is this idea that is known for its major proponent, a guy named Arius, and it's called Arianism. Arius lived in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, and he desired to protect the singleness of God, that there's one God, what we call monotheism, and he also wanted to protect the humanity of Jesus Christ, because if Christ isn't fully human, then that's a problem as well. It's a problem for our salvation, among other things. And so he came up with this idea that Christ was actually subordinate to the Father. Not just that his role was different. Okay, we have in this assembly this morning, we have husbands and wives. And husbands and wives are equal in the image of God. We're equally, if we're believers, part of the church. There's total equality, but there are different roles. Okay? I think we understand that. Well, Arius was saying more than that the Father and Son, okay, sometimes carry out the work of God in different aspects. He was saying that Christ was actually subordinate. He's divine in some sense, but not like God the Father. God the Father's here. Jesus Christ is here, and we're down here. All right? And he is taking interpretation of verses like Proverbs 8:22 as the basis for that. If the Lord created him, if he was begotten at some point in time, then he can't be quite the same as the God, the true God. So what ends up happening, in the words of one historian, is that the ultimate outcome of Arianism is that Christ is suspended between man and God. He's identical with neither, but related to both. He doesn't end up being fully man or fully God. He's related to both, but he's not identical with either. And that's a problem. There was a man named Athanasius. Athanasius is known for his opposition to Arianism, for his heralding the truth. He was actually exiled 5 times, if you can believe that, in just a few decades of ministry in the 4th century. And Athanasius pointed out that there are 2 disastrous consequences of Arianism. One is that if you are worshiping Christ and Christ is somehow a creature, then what have Christians been doing for 3 centuries? They've been worshiping a creature. That's a problem. That's idolatry. A second problem is this. Only God can save sinful human beings. If Christ isn't fully God, then it's impossible for him to save sinners. You've got a problem with your worship. You've got a problem with your salvation. And so he vehemently opposed Arius' ideas. Now, you may think about this Council of Nicaea, and we addressed this a little bit in the Sunday school hour, but you may have some hang-ups, or somebody that you're trying to help might have some hurdles when it comes to appreciating something called the Nicene Creed. Hurdles like this. Well, it was political, and Constantine, we can't be sure he was saved. That seemed like a ploy. And so how could we put any stock in something that was mixed like that? The church and state were mixed. And Constantine, in fact, did give some evidence of waffling himself. He was baptized at the very end of his life by an Arian bishop. All right, but I think what we've got to understand is what we talked about in Sunday school, that the point is not whether or not there were politics involved at the Council of Nicaea. The question is, did the Council of Nicaea come to rightly understand what God has revealed for eternity? You may say, well, in this creed, it actually mentions the one holy apostolic Catholic church. And I'm not a Catholic. And I'm not either. So why would we even pay any attention to something that actually is avowedly Catholic? Well, just two quick points. It's not the main point of the sermon, but just two quick things. Number one, we have to remind ourselves of what Catholic means. It's taken on all kinds of connotations for the last several centuries. But Catholic simply means whole or entire. The idea is that they're talking about not just the church, just this little group that meets in this certain locale, but the true church everywhere. Sometimes the word ecumenical is used. That also has negative connotations to us today. But the idea is this is the worldwide church. We're assembling everybody, okay, that has leadership in the church to try to settle what Scripture is teaching. Secondly, we have to understand that the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, okay, didn't necessarily exist in 325. Were there some problems that would eventuate into bigger problems? Yes. We'll actually talk about some of those this in the afternoon service. But the point is that the Roman Catholic Church, as the Roman Catholic Church, hadn't really begun yet. You may say, well, I don't think we really need creeds. We have the Bible. And that inclination, that instinct is a very good one. All right. But we have to remember again that they were debating the interpretation of the Bible. They were trying to figure out what the Bible meant. It wasn't that one side was for the Bible and one side was against the Bible. They were all for the Bible, as we would say it, but they had some misunderstanding about what it taught. And these little differences can really matter. I'm not going to go into it, but if you're familiar at all with this story, you know that there's one Greek letter, the Greek letter iota, that differentiated the two major positions. And you say, I mean, you know, what difference could an I make? Well, it makes a world of difference if the identity of God and the salvation of sinners is at stake. And it is. Well, what did this council determine? Our major consideration isn't really the history of this, but the Arians alienated the middle party. There was this indecisive sort of middle of the way group, very large group, the major segment, and the Arians alienated them, and so they started to throw their weight behind what we know as the Orthodox position. And Constantine did too, and Arius and some of his followers were banished. This was, by the way, the first time in Roman government history that they had exacted punishment for religious heresy, for Christian heresy. Now, I know you don't have this in front of you, but I want to read the original Nicene Creed. Okay, it took on different forms and was developed in the succeeding decades, but I want to read to you the original creed. I'm going to read it deliberately so that you can catch some of the wording. This is what they settled on Scripture saying. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance, or we would probably say essence, of the same essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, but not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And now going back up to, they said, we believe in the Father, in the Son of God, and thirdly, we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, which Arian said, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature, or subject to change or conversion, all that so say, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them. Now, did they get it right? There are noted that there are issues, not so much in what they did say, but what they didn't say. And so there were developments, positive developments in this creed. But the fundamental question that I'm raising is, did they get what they said right? Is God one? Is God three? Is there one God? Is there God the Father? Is there God the Son? Is there God the Holy Spirit? And is the Spirit not the Father or the Son? And the Son not the Father or the Spirit? And the Father not the Son or the Spirit? Well, we only have a few minutes, so we'll just take a look at a few scriptures. And we'll start what we read earlier, John chapter 1. We won't read back through this, but I just want to highlight some phrases for us. As we talked about in Sunday school, the New Testament documents are the earliest Christian documents that we have. They preceded all of these apocryphal, all of these supposed gospels that were supposedly written but weren't actually written by important people in the church. And in this prologue to the Gospel of John, the apostle says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God from the very beginning. All things were made through him, this passage says. He's the one who gives the right to become children of God. Who could give you and me, the right to be the children of God? There's only one being who can do that. He's God. Somebody less than God can't give us the right to become the children of God. He is the one who became flesh, which means he wasn't flesh to begin with. He wasn't material to begin with. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent right in the middle of ours, like they constructed the tabernacle right in the middle of the gathering in the wilderness of the Israelites. And he displayed the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Only God the Son could display the glory of God the Father like this. a glory that's full of grace and truth, which again points back to the Old Testament, how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 when he passed by, and he said, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord who's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are those concepts, full of grace and truth. And very interestingly, in the last verse, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or the new, that's the ESV. The New American Standard reads this way, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten, not just the only begotten Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. All right? Which means that they have the closest possible relationship. There's nothing between. There's nothing separating them. He has made God known. How could he make God known in a saving way? How could someone save us? Only if he's God. We have to know God, and only God, the only begotten God, as in the Son, could make God known in a saving way. You say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Right, but the truth of the Trinity pervades the Bible. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, and it's very clear in the New Testament. It's like this, all right? If my family, every 2 years, my wife's side of the family congregates at the beach, she's got three married sisters, and so with her parents, the five families all get together, get a couple of houses, and spend a week at the beach. Now, what would you think of me if I came back and I said, hey, I want to tell you what I did at the beach. I had this really big water pail, this bucket, and I took it down, and I started getting all of the salt out of that part of the Atlantic Ocean. Like, I dipped it in, and I threw the salt out, and I dipped it in again, and I started to get the salt out of the Atlantic Ocean. You would think this guy is crazy. It doesn't work like that. There aren't certain blocks of salt that you can just remove from the ocean. Salt is dissolved throughout it. And what's the point? There are a lot of passages that speak directly to the deity of Jesus Christ, to the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very fruitful study. But even beyond that, the entire New Testament is full of the Trinity. You cannot understand the New Testament if you don't believe in the Trinity. Just like you cannot make sense of the salt in the Atlantic Ocean if you don't realize it permeates it. Just to give you some examples, in Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, that the Holy Spirit descends on him and the Father speaks from heaven. You have the Trinity right there. We're baptized, according to the Great Commission, in the name of whom? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more verse here, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this has to do with our salvation. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. There is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. The New Testament affirms that there's only one God. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 would be a reference if you want to look it up. Yet for us, there is one God. It affirms that. But it also affirms that Father and Son and Spirit are distinct persons. Okay, they're distinctly stated even in a verse like this in 1 Peter 1, 2. They are eternally related to one another in John 17. It speaks, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was created. There wasn't a time when the Son started becoming the Son. He kind of like split off in that sense within the Godhead. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. God is Father by nature. I became a father in 2006. God did not become a father at any point in time. He's always been Father, as he's always been Son and Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God as well. The Nicene Creed doesn't really unpack that. It wasn't really a point of controversy. It became fuller in their understanding. We wouldn't want to say just what they say, that we believe in God the Holy Spirit. There are plenty of scriptures that we won't take the time to look at, but Psalm 139, 7 through 10, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. There's only one being who's omniscient and omnipresent. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He has divine attributes. He has divine works that he accomplishes. And all of this, again, is for us and our salvation. There's this beautiful phrase that Christ Jesus came. In other words, he came from his position in heaven to earth for us and our salvation. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, in conclusion, why is this important? Well, let me just suggest three things and we'll be done. Number one, the Trinity distinguishes Christianity. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and theologian in contemporary times, says, when Jesus' disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that surely must be it. In other words, they're trying to understand who Jesus is still. They're trying to understand what he means by he's going to die and be raised in 3 days. And what does he do? He unpacks more than any other place in Scripture the Trinity in John 14 to 17. Again, another fruitful study. We are not atheists. We believe in one God. We are not animists or polytheists or henotheists. Yeah, maybe there are lots of gods, but we're going to pick the great one. We are not merely monotheists as Jews and Muslims. The creed of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is necessarily distinctive. As one theologian puts it, I think some of you have read this book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. Trying to get along with some unspecified God, we will quickly find ourselves with another God. And sometimes I think we function as modalists or Arians. We're not really modalists or Arians, but we kind of function that way. We speak of God generically or we pray in the Father's name, or we disregard the Spirit and kind of think of him as this boost of spiritual energy. Or we talk about Jesus. Jesus is fully human, yes, but we talk about him kind of in earthy ways, as if he's not also God the Son. And again, I think we could really get overboard on this and start criticizing how everyone talks about God. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just saying that this is distinctive to who we are. We've got to know this. We've got to believe this. We've got to glory in this. Secondly, the Trinity reveals who God is, even apart from this world. That's really important. It distinguishes us, and one of the reasons it distinguishes us, because it reveals who God is apart from us. It isn't that there was this one God, and then he had this idea of creating people. And he thought, you know what? If I'm going to reach these people, I'm going to need to sort of diversify here into Son and Holy Spirit. No, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always been this perfect, loving Trinity. Quoting a theologian named Herman Bavinck, only by the Trinity do we begin to understand that God as he is in himself, apart from the world, is the independent, eternal, omniscient, all-benevolent one, love, holiness, and glory. The Trinity reveals God to us as the fullness of being, the true life, eternal beauty. In God, too, there is unity and diversity, diversity and unity. It's not that God somehow had to create us so that he could rule over somebody or so that he could show love to somebody. It's that God the Father, Son, and Spirit have always been this loving Trinity, and by his grace, he brings us through Christ's redemption into that love. That's what Jesus is praying for in John 17. He brings us into that love. Not so that we join the Trinity, so there are more than three, but so that we experience this bond from eternity that is better than anything we could imagine. And finally, the Trinity therefore provides a foundation for the Reformation. The focus of the debate in the Reformation, as you know, was not on the Trinity. It was the foundation on which they were standing. In fact, a theologian in these early years of the church was one who defended Christ's deity in the context of the Trinity. If you wanted to be a theologian, that's what you did. You defended Christ's deity as part of the Trinity, and we'll call you a theologian. It was important enough for Athanasius to be sent into exile 5 times. They called him Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He stood up against all of this misunderstanding and politicization of Scripture. And so, brothers, sisters, the Trinity is not a problem. It's not a technicality. It's not merely a puzzle. It's not an unfortunate addition to the biblical faith. It's the necessary, vital, awe-inspiring set of truths that identifies God and distinguishes Christianity from other religions. You and I don't want a God we can completely figure out. You say, I can't quite get the three-in-one thing. Well, you don't want a God you can completely figure out. He wouldn't be God. We do want a God in whom we can put our trust. And because he is the God who is a loving Trinity, we must put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for your word. We thank you that you would send your very own Son to die for us, and that then he would be raised and send the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We glory in you, and we pray in Jesus' name.